Invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're not going to spend all of our time there. We'll turn to a couple of other passages in the Gospels. But I'm taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm doing a little bit of a detour, exploring the essay by B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in that essay, as I explained a couple of weeks back, he simply just goes through the New Testament, the Gospels, and records the emotional response of Jesus and kind of categorizes them. And so today we come to this emotion that perhaps we've not really spent much time thinking about, the indignation of Jesus. In Mark 3, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Again he entered the synagogue, and the man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As I said, using the essay by B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, just gives a springboard to talk about the different emotions that we find in the Gospels of Jesus. Sometimes we read the Gospels and we overlook little nuggets that are embedded in the text, or we read the Gospels with a predisposition to see Jesus always meek, mild, kind, patient, you know, a butter wouldn't melt in his mouth, wouldn't hurt a fly, that sort of thing. But when we pause and we do a study like this, we begin to see things in a different light. And of course, in the passage before us and the other ones we're going to look at today, we're going to see a different side of Jesus that perhaps has not been emphasized enough. Now, in his essay, Warfield categorizes these emotions, and he begins with compassion, because compassion is the number one emotion that's attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. But curiously, the word for compassion and those examples are not found in the Gospel of John. They're only found in the Synoptic Gospels. In John's Gospel, we find another emotion, the second emotion that he categorizes, love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. But as we explored that, we talked about also how Jesus expresses what motivates him, and what motivates him more than saving sinners from their sin is love for his heavenly Father, to do all that the Father had commanded. And then, of course, we explored the aspect of love. Jesus, as he talks about this love for the Father, and he talks about laying down one's life out of love for the sake of others, he says our response to him, if we want to demonstrate our love to him, is by obeying his commandments. And so today, as we come to this passage, we're going to focus on a totally different emotion, the indignation of Jesus. And it's really an umbrella term that Warfield uses. It describes different words that are in the Greek that come out. One word refers to wrath. One word refers to rage. One word refers to zeal, as in a burning fire. So we'll talk about all of those and how they are found embedded in the text themselves, and we'll explore all of these little vignettes. But as we think of this and we think of indignation attributed to Jesus, we need to remember he was a moral being, and his response to evil was one of indignation, of wrath, of rage, and so forth. That's perfectly understandable for a holy God. And so what we might brush aside is, oh, that's just so-and-so being themselves. If Jesus was in the room, he'd probably have a different response to what just happened. So as we look at this, I'm just going to ask you to just let the text speak. And as we think of Jesus, we shouldn't just see him as meek and mild. We should keep in mind he's a moral being who's deeply offended by sin. So we begin in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus, on this occasion, enters the synagogue, and present was a man with a withered hand. It doesn't seem like it's a setup. The text doesn't tell us that the Pharisees knew that Jesus was coming, and so they brought a man with a withered hand to test him. But they just happened to see that he's present, and they observed that Jesus entered the synagogue. And they're off to the side, watching, wondering, what is he going to do? Is he going to see the man? And if so, what is he going to do? Is it an occasion for them that they might need to intervene and do something to confront him? Of course, Jesus, being God, knows their thoughts. He walks into the room, and of course, he, as a human, doesn't know exactly what someone might say, but he's God. He knows the thoughts and intentions of everyone's mind. He's aware of them off to the side. He's aware that they are viewing and watching him. There's a test here. And so he uses the opportunity to confront them. He said to the withered man, the man with the withered hand, come here. And the man approached Jesus. And then he turned to the Pharisees and asked the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They all knew the answer to that question. The answer to the question is, yes, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to preserve life. It's lawful to do good and not do harm. The Old Testament talked about if an animal fell into a ditch or to a well or something, it was perfectly lawful to go and retrieve that donkey, that ox, whatever it was. Of course, there was economic benefits to that. Those were work animals. Their livelihood depended on having these animals to pull a plow, to pull a wagon, to carry loads, to do various tasks. But Jesus is testing them. If it's lawful to save the life of an animal, is it lawful to save the life, so to speak, of this man who can't work? He's got a withered hand. He's injured. He can't provide for himself or his family. He's basically a beggar. They know the answer, but they stood there silent. Perhaps their hands were in their pockets, if they had pockets in their garments. Perhaps their eyes were looking down. Perhaps their feet shuffled a little bit. We don't know, but they knew the answer, and they refused to give the answer. And the text tells us he looked around at them with anger. Now, the word for anger here is the word in the Greek for wrath. Orge is the word. It means that he looked at them with anger, or he looked at them angrily. If we could add more to this, we could say that the term used refers to abiding resentment. It's basically a desire to impose vengeance or to take vengeance upon them because they know the right thing to do, but they refuse to do it. To put it in colloquial terms that we would understand, we use the term, if looks could kill, then that's what flashed in Jesus' eyes. He looked at them angrily. It was his eyes, it was the demeanor on his face that was evident. Now, the source of this information, of course, the source for Mark's gospel is Peter himself. Peter witnessed this, but Peter saw Jesus angry at other times. He had seen this look before, and it was something that was probably pretty scary. When we think of the term that's used here for wrath, it is a desire to impose wrath, to take wrath. The Pharisees deserve divine vengeance because of the hardness of their hearts. Their hardness and their unwillingness to be compassionate to a person made in God's image, even though they would be compassionate to an animal, he can't reconcile. There's no reconciling that at all. That hardness of heart caused him pain, and his response was one of indignation, righteous indignation at their sinful hearts. And though the text says he was grieved, I don't think we can read into that and say, well, that softened his anger. He was grieved, perhaps, that they had sunk so low in their sin, and they were so unwilling to help this image bearer of God, that what was grief quickly turned into this righteous anger that desired to give them what they deserved. And the anger was directed at them because of their unrepentant hearts. And the text goes on to say that they were truly unrepentant because even though they saw the flash of anger in his eyes and the demeanor of his face, he didn't lash out. They decided to go out and take counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. He did a work on the Sabbath. How dare he? How dare he violate the Sabbath and even do it inside the walls of the synagogue? Now, I would remind you of something, though it's not in this passage. There is another passage in the New Testament where wrath and Jesus are in the same sentence. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 16. And the scene is when the sixth seal is opened. And the text goes on to say that everyone in the world, the high and the mighty, the rich, the powerful, all the way down to the lowest of people, will do what? When the sixth seal is opened, they will call to the mountains and the rocks, and they will say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So we shouldn't view this as just an isolated little episode here in the life of Jesus. No, it's found there in Revelation as well, that on that great day, his wrath will be poured out on his enemies. When we think of this, we need to think of the term justice, that what's flashing in Jesus' eyes is the desire for justice, and justice to be imposed upon sinners who are unrepentant. This is the response of God, a holy God, in the presence of sin. A flash of anger, a flash of wrath, a desire to punish permanently those who will not repent. Now, if you turn the page to Mark chapter 1, and this will be a bridge to looking at John 3, there's a different term that's used here in John 1:43. And the occasion is this: a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, and saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. What does that mean, he sternly charged him? Before I answer that question, let me just remind you or point you to Matthew 9. Another episode, Jesus heals two blind men. They're crying aloud, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They came to the house where he was, and he said, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." He touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." It's the same term, sternly warned them. It's not the term for wrath. It's a different word. In the Greek, it's the word embrimomeomai, if I might use that term. Don't ask me to spell it without looking. But it means this: he raged against the leper. He raged against the blind men. He was enraged with them. And when we explore the meaning of the word, again, it's not the word for wrath. It's a different word. It's the word of rage. When it's applied, it's often applied to horses. And it's applied to a horse that is startled, that becomes enraged. And it snorts and it rears up. And it's going to make your life miserable. When applied to people, the term shows indignation or anger, whether by groaning or by snorting in some way or stern words or some means by expressing deep displeasure. So in both cases, Jesus is raging against these people, a leper who came to him for healing, two blind men who came to him to have their sight restored. When we think of this, we can't soften it. The Latin translation of the Bible, known as the Vulgate, and others that follow the Vulgate, soften this to say that he threatened them. Yes, there was a threat, but there was more than a threat. There was rage. We might ask ourselves, why? Why the vehement anger? Why the rage? And I think the answer is this. As he's giving instructions to these people, he's getting tired of the crowds. The people coming for the miracles, people coming for the healings, who don't care a whit about his teaching. And so he rages at them and says, do not tell anybody what has happened. In the case of the leper, we have every reason to believe he did what Jesus told him. He went to the high priest, offered the cleansing, and carried on with his life. He didn't tell anyone. In the case of the two blind men, Matthew tells us, they went away and spread his fame through all that district. They were throwing gasoline on the fire. And all the people were doing, the crowds were mobbing him. Heal my sick child. Heal me of this. Cast out this demon. Of course, when he fed the 5,000, they wanted to take him by force and make him king because of all of his miracles. And so he's raging at them, not because they themselves had done anything wrong, but he's raging within himself at the insincerity of the people. They came for his miracles. They didn't care at all what he had to say. And we should keep in mind that the rage that he is expressing here did not inhibit his compassion. The leper was healed. The blind men were healed. But his rage flared up because of the insincerity of people who were following him. Now, hold that thought and keep that in mind and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Because we have a different scene at a different time. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he's just a few days before going to the cross. And it's the account of Lazarus. We know the story. I won't read the chapter. I'll just summarize the account. Jesus was on his way toward Jerusalem. Word came to him that Lazarus was ill, and he heard what was going on, and he intentionally stayed 2 days longer where he was. He finally shows up at Bethany. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. He comes, and there's the scene that you would expect. The sisters are in tears. The Jews, their friends had come to try to console them concerning their brother. Martha heard that Jesus was coming and went out and meet him. Mary remained seated in the house. Martha kind of berates him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And they begin to talk about the fact that Lazarus will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I know he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And then we have the famous words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And then she professes faith in these words. Eventually, Mary is summoned, and she's in tears. The Jews were consoling her. And they followed Jesus as he was on his way to the tomb. Mary fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now look at verse 33, and this is where we'll spend time. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. He said, Where have you laid him? And they said, Come, Lord, and see. And then Jesus wept. Now the superficial reading of all of this is that he's moved emotionally. He's filled with sorrow. He's sad. He's grieving. He's mourning over what's happening. Of course, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It's easy for us to understand. He's caught up in the moment. Tears are coming from his eyes at their sorrow and the pain that this has caused. But I want to draw your attention to verse 33 and the phrase that he was deeply moved. It's the same, the word, the root is the same as what we saw concerning the leper and the two blind men. And ebremesato is the word. Again, it's the response of Jesus, this deep-seated displeasure, if you will, to be enraged at what he is witnessing and seeing. He's raging within himself. He's not taking it out on Mary or Martha or the people. So we see this word in verse 33. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. And enabrimenos, the indignation, the displeasure, the rage is welling up within him again. So it's more than just simply he's overcome with grief. He's overcome with sorrow. He's sad for the pain that they are going through. There's something more going on. This rage, this indignation welling up within him. Warfield says this: Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but irrepressible anger, or we might say rage or fury at the scene that was before him. He raged in his spirit, he raged within himself. There's no lashing out at anybody, and yet those who were present could see it in his eyes, in his facial expressions, perhaps even in his gestures and the way that he was carrying himself. We might ask ourselves, why is he filled with such rage? Obviously, he loved Lazarus, but as he looked at the scene and saw their grief and saw their sorrow and saw the world as it really was, he, being the creator of heaven and earth, I think we can only surmise is he is filled with anger. Because this is not the way it was supposed to be. This was not the way the world was created to be. It was not part of God's design. And here is the Creator in walking the world in which we live, seeing how messed up it is. And it all coming down to this focal point of the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus whom he loved. So he's raging, not at Mary, not at Martha, not at the Jews, not at anyone's lack of faith. He's raging at a broken world. He's raging at death and the devil himself. Excuse me. Calvin, in referring to death, calls it a violent tyranny, meaning that it affects every person everywhere in our world. Calvin is clear. Death was the object of his wrath. And Warfield portrays Calvin or Jesus in this way, that he advances to the tomb, quoting Calvin, he says, as a champion who prepares for conflict. He is challenging at this moment, and he's in conflict with death itself, but he's also challenging the power of the devil. And I think what even Warfield doesn't mention, and other people don't mention, is that this event is taking place just days before Jesus goes to the cross himself. Surely in the backdrop of his mind, he realizes he's going to be on the cross in a few days. He's going to be wrapped in the cords of death, but he is in battle to destroy the power of death and the power of the devil once and for all. And so that's why this rage is welling up within him to destroy death once and for all. Warfield has this helpful comment. He says, what John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. He does so not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils that oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression. And under the impulse of these feelings, he has wrought out our redemption. Again, he didn't come into the world with a stiff upper lip, cold and indifferent, unconcerned for our condition. As we talk about the incarnation, he added to his divinity a real human body and a real human soul, yet without sin. He experienced all of the infirmities of this world. And as the writer of Hebrews says, not once but twice, in Hebrews 2 and in Hebrews 4, he is a merciful and faithful high priest who can sympathize with us, not just in terms of we're sinners, and he knows that we're sinners, and he knows how easy it is for us to get caught up into sin, but he's a merciful and faithful high priest because he sees the effect of sin in this world. He has seen death up close, impersonal. He's experienced it. He's overcome it. He's broken the power of death once and for all, and he's broken the power of the devil once and for all. And so the rage and the fury that's coming out here is really one of a warrior come into battle to destroy his and our great enemies. And in a very real sense, the tomb of Lazarus is like a microcosm where we see in miniature as God, as Jesus brings Lazarus forth from the tomb and restores him to life. It's a microcosm of what God's going to do in this world. When death is destroyed, the power of the devil is destroyed, sin is vanquished. What we see here is just a preview of what life will be in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus reigns perfectly. There's one other passage I want you to see something about Jesus. It's in John's Gospel. If you return there, John 2. And here, of course, John 2, it's early in Jesus' ministry. His first miracle takes place, the wedding at Cana, the turning of water into wine. But immediately on the heels of that, we are told the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that phrase, "zeal for your house will consume me," is from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 69, verse 9. In the Greek, the word zeal is zelos. It means to seethe, to boil over. Think of someone seething with anger, with rage. It's just, you can barely contain it. That's what's happening here as Jesus is going through the temple. It's a burning jealousy for the holiness of the house of God. He walks into the temple and is completely outraged by what he sees. The buying and the selling of livestock, the money changers, the buying and selling of pigeons and doves and other sorts of things. He's outraged because of the commerce itself. Why is it being done in the temple? But he's outraged because it is being done in the court of the Gentiles. The Jews didn't create the court of the Gentiles. God commanded them to create a court for the Gentiles. They may not be permitted to enter the temple, but they should at least have access to the promises of God and the grace of God that Judaism was testifying to. And here the Jews were just so blind, if you will, or concerned about themselves and their own commerce and what would make things expedient and easy for themselves, just simply displaced the Gentiles completely, pushed them out of the temple. And so we should look at the response of Jesus here, not in the narrow sense that they were just doing unseemly things or unsavory things in the temple. They were misusing a major portion of the temple, the Gentile court, the place where the nations were called, as God was summoning people from all around the world, even at that time, to come and learn about him and to be instructed in the ways that were set forth in his word. So there's this burning jealousy, or we might say hot indignation, because of the misuse of the house of God and because of the pollution going on in the house of God. When we think of this zeal, this isn't the only place in the scriptures where such the word is used and attributed to God. In Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, we read this warning, "But if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment in a fury of fire." Literally, the Greek is pyros zelos, zeal, fire with zeal. "A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." A raging fire, a forest fire out of control that will consume all of God's enemies. And then, of course, in Hebrews 12, God is described as a consuming fire. Zealous for his holiness, zealous for purity. Moral purity, that it be not just found among individual people or just in the church, but all over the earth. Let me try to wrap this up and summarize what we're looking at here. Orfield, towards the end of this section of his essay, has this insight, and I want to build on it. He says, Jesus' anger is not merely the seamy side of his pity. It is the righteous reaction of his moral sense in the presence of evil. But Jesus burned with anger against the wrongs he met with in his journey through human life, as truly as he melted with pity at the sight of the world's misery. And it was out of these two emotions that his actual mercy proceeded. Oftentimes, you only think of the pity side of Jesus. He had compassion on the leper, on the blind person, on the woman with the hemorrhage, or whatever it is. And we forget the anger that burned against the wrongs that he witnessed, and the cold indifference, and the stubborn hearts of people who were unrepentant. And it's the combination of pity and this righteous anger, this indignation, that together produced the mercy that brought him into this world, that led him to the cross to atone for our sins, to bear the penalty for our sins, led him to the grave. And then through the grave, he broke the power of death and the devil through the resurrection. And so we really can't have just pity without the moral purity and the rage. One without the other is totally out of balance. We have to somehow hold these intention as we read the Gospels and as we think about Jesus, and we worship him and we pray to him. We shouldn't think of him as a softer, kinder version of God the Father, who some want to say the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and the God of the New Testament and Jesus is all mercy. No. Jesus said it well, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What we see in Jesus is the perfect reflection of the Father's response to moral evil, to moral pollution. Think of your own life and think of sin that you're doing battle with. Think about perhaps our church and God's response if there's some sort of sinful thing going on that's being swept under the rug. Think about our denomination and our churches in our presbytery if there's sinful things that are going on and people kind of turn a blind eye and no big deal and, you know, yeah, that's just who he is sort of thing, or denomination as a whole. Think of our country and the evils that are going on all around us. Think of what's going on around the world. And you just start to think about major sins, human trafficking, crime, unjust wars. Think about individual things that we are witnesses to, or we hear about on the news, murders and assault and abuse and on and on and on. For a while, we get numb to it. Like, oh, that's just Detroit. Oh, that's just Flint. Oh, that's just Saginaw. I'm glad I don't live there. I'm glad I live here, or I live out in the country, and I don't have to worry about that sort of stuff. Well, maybe you can compartmentalize that, but God can't. And that's the point of this passage, is that As we look at the world around us, we shouldn't just somehow look at it with just pity and think, oh, those poor people. These sorts of things provoke God himself. And as we read in Revelation, of course, a day is coming when the wrath of the Lamb will be revealed, and people will call on the rocks and the hills to fall on them because they realize that that God's not messing around. And there's no escape. So as we end, I would just encourage you, as you read the Gospels and you reflect on the person of Jesus, do not fall off the horse on one side and just think of Jesus kind, gentle, merciful, wouldn't hurt a fly, anything else. But don't think of him just as wrathful either. They have to be held in tension. He's holy, he's perfect. But out of his holiness and out of his pity came mercy. Out of those two things came his compassion to save us from our sins. Let's close with prayer.